I want to welcome you. I am Pastor JP. Thanks for being here. If you are here for the first time, one of the things we say very regularly here at Crossline is that this is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. And when I think of a safe place, I think of a place where you can ask questions and you can actually be in a process of discovery to see if you can get some answers to those questions. That's the impetus behind this series that we're going to be in all of December. That's a good question. One of the things that I have discovered in talking to people for many, many years is that people who are seekers, people maybe who are even skeptics, one of the things they find kind of confusing and actually frustrating is when they ask questions to followers of Jesus and they get very quick, dogmatic answers. It almost sounds dismissive and it devalues the questioning. Actually, there's a lot of great questions that we all have, whatever our spiritual background is. We may be people who've never even heard the good news of salvation, or we may be people who've heard the Bible ever since we were born and been following Jesus our entire lives, but we still have questions. And so these questions that we're going to discuss over the next 5 weeks are really common to all of us. The first one that I want to try to tackle is actually very profound. And some of us maybe don't even understand why it's a question. Here it is. Is God immoral? Is God immoral? Now, if you find yourself kind of saying, why is that even a question? Let me try to pose it as the questioner, okay? I'm looking at the Bible. I'm looking at the God of the Bible. And I see all these commands in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament that are really violence commands. They're war commands. They're even commands where God calls his people to wipe out entire civilizations, men, women, and children. Not just the soldiers, but everybody. And I think, wow, is that moral? Is that fair? Is that good to do that? Or maybe I look at both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the commands related to our sexuality. And I think we live in a culture where we want to love whoever we want to love and love them however we want to love them. But then I find these very restrictive prohibitions that says that the sexual expression is uniquely for monogamous marriage. And I think, is that fair of God to deny me of my full expression? Or maybe I look at the Bible and I think, you know, I don't see anything in here that condemns slavery, which was the custom of the day. And certainly, pretty much everyone I would talk to and everyone I know would say slavery is wrong. Why is the Bible somewhat silent about it? And why is there even an example in the Bible in the New Testament where a young man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, meets the Apostle Paul, and Paul actually sends him back to his master and doesn't command the master to free him from his slavery. Is the God of the Bible moral? Is the God of the Bible good? Is the God of the Bible fair? See, that's a good question. And so I want to see if we can try to unpack it and try to answer it, because this is a safe place to ask questions. Questions that the answers may change our lives. First of all, just kind of stepping away from the question, how do we develop a moral standard? How do we develop our sense of morality? How do we develop a moral system? How do we develop a moral philosophy? Because moral judgments require a standard by which we evaluate moral options. So if I'm going to say something is moral or something is immoral, I've got to have a standard of which I stand upon, and then based upon that standard, I judge my options. So if I'm going to say, is the God of the Bible moral or is the God of the Bible immoral, I need to have a standard to be able to make that judgment. Let me give you an example, and I've shared this story with you before. This happened several years ago. I was working out over at 24 Hour Fitness, and afterwards I went out and sat in the jacuzzi, sitting out there. So I'm sitting in the jacuzzi and have a conversation with someone, and another guy walks out of the gym, and he sits in the jacuzzi, kind of at the opposite end of us, and he's overhearing our conversations. Now, I'd never met this guy before, don't know who he is, but he's overhearing our conversations, and apparently we must have been talking about faith or spirituality or the Bible, because he looks at us and says, are you guys Christians? And I said, yeah. And then I never met this guy before in my life. He looks at me and says, you Christians make me so mad. I guess he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He goes, you make me so mad. And I said, why is that? He goes, you guys are so judgmental. You're always telling other people how to live, what to do, and what not to do. So obviously I'm thinking, man, this guy's triggered, which means here's an opportunity. So I kind of turned from the guy I was talking to, and I looked at the guy, and I go, well, tell me about that. I mean, obviously you're incensed. Why do you believe Christians are so judgmental? And then he went on to explain some examples where he felt like Christians were just telling other people how to live. And then I said, well, what do you believe? And he said, I believe that people ought to be able to do whatever they want to do without other people telling them it's right or it's wrong. I go, so kind of what's right for you is right for you, and right for me is right for me. He goes, exactly. What's right for me is right for me, and it's right for you is right for you, and I shouldn't tell you how to do what you're doing, and you shouldn't tell me how to do what I'm doing. Everybody should be able to just do what they want to do. I said, oh, that sounds good. And I stood up, and I started walking to him across the jacuzzi. And he said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going to come over and punch you in the face. And he goes, what? I go, yeah, I'm going to punch you in the face. He goes, why? I said, because what's right for me is to punch people in the face who disagree with me in the jacuzzi. I go, so I'm going to punch you in the face. He goes, no. I go, no. You just said what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And what's right for me is to punch people in the face who disagree with me in the jacuzzi. You disagree with me. What's right for me is to punch you, so I'm going to punch you. And I'm walking towards him as I'm saying this. And he's backing up. He backs up to the very back of the jacuzzi. And he goes, you can't do that. I go, why? And he goes, because it's wrong. And I stopped. I said, what'd you just say? He said, it's wrong. I go, now, I happen to believe it's wrong to punch people in the face in the jacuzzi, and I'm not going to do it. But do you know, you can't say it's wrong. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you said what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for me is to punch people in the face in the jacuzzi. You can't say that's wrong based upon the way you view morality. You can say you don't like it, you can say you don't want me to do it, but you can't say it's wrong. I can say it's wrong because I have a different moral view. And we're standing in the jacuzzi having this conversation, right? And he goes, well, no, I don't think that's right. I know, listen, if it's right for you, it's right for you. If it's right for me, it's right for me. That's a subjective morality. You decide what's right and wrong. I decide what's right and wrong. But neither you nor me can decide what's right and wrong for everybody. It's subjective. I said, let me give you an example. He said, what do you mean? I said, do you know in India, they have various religions, various cultures, various people groups? He goes, yeah. I go, there's a people group in India, and in their culture, when a man dies, they build a funeral pyre and they burn the body. And if he's married, in their culture, they take the widow and they throw her into the fire with the man and burn her to death. I go, what do you think about that? He goes, it's wrong. I go, no, you can't say it's wrong. You can only say you don't like it. Or you wouldn't do it. But in their culture, they think that's moral. See, when you have a subjective morality, you don't have a standard to say what's moral or what's immoral. And there's only two types of moral philosophy, by the way. Two types of morality, subjective morality and objective morality. Now, I don't want to try to bore you with a full philosophy of ethics discussion, but just go with me a little bit on this. Under the subjective morality that most people have, there's several different approaches. One is called utilitarianism. The ends justify the means. So in utilitarianism, my morality is what's going to help me accomplish a certain objective. It might be a feeling objective. It might be a sociological objective. It might be a relational objective. But there's something in the end, and I make my decisions day to day based upon, does it help me accomplish the end? That's utilitarianism. That's a subjective morality. Another form of a subjective morality is emotivism. Emotivism is just, what do I feel about something? If I don't like something in terms of how I feel, it's wrong. If I do like something in terms of how I feel, it's right. The most common form of subjective morality is called cultural relativism. See, this is the morality of that culture in India. In other words, just in a certain culture, there's values that people have. They've just been passed down from generations. They're just kind of commonly understood in terms of right and wrong, and they're unique to that culture. So the majority of the people in that particular culture feel a certain way. That becomes the morality. It's cultural relativism. The thing is, when one culture is at odds with another culture, if the value system is based on cultural relativism, someone from this culture can't say what you do in that culture is wrong or immoral or evil. All you can say is, I don't like it, and that didn't fit my culture. But I can't say it's wrong or moral or evil because it's a subjective moral system. Then there's individual relativism, and this is what this guy that I talked to in the jacuzzi, this is what he based on. And that's basically what seems right to me. My morality is based on what I think, what I feel, what seems right to me, what I've learned over my lifetime, what I want to do with my life, and I just make my own decisions the way I make my own decisions. And again, individual relativism is subjective. So if a person has, as a morality, individual relativism, they don't have an absolute standard to critique any other option or any other viewpoint or even God. Now, in juxtaposition, got to use my great word, to subjective morality is objective morality. And that's believing that there's moral absolutes. And those moral absolutes are universal. And those moral absolutes are constant. And if you think about it, those who have a moral philosophy based on moral absolutes, they have some absolute standard by which they have their philosophy or ethical viewpoint of their morality. So the vast majority of the time, people who have an absolute morality are religious people. They're people who believe there's a God and His character, His nature, His revealed will, His purpose. That's the absolute. And based upon who God is and what God has revealed, that's the absolute morality upon which we base all our moral decisions. But I want you just to be able to phrase this question in the context of a discussion, and that is to answer the question whether God is moral or not, your answer is going to somewhat depend upon your moral philosophy. And if you have a subjective moral philosophy, you can't really answer the question one way or the other in the first place, because you can only say what you feel is right or what you think is right for you, and you can't project that onto anyone else and certainly not onto God. Now, diving back into trying to maybe answer the question a little bit, is God, maybe even more specifically, is the God of the Bible moral? Well, what does God say about Himself? What does the Bible say about the God of the Bible? And there are a lot of scriptures that clarify who God is and what is God like. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in the Hebrew scriptures, the prophet Jeremiah said, "But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah is writing, but this is God speaking in the first person, and God says, "I'm the Lord, and I exercise kindness and justice and righteousness, and in fact, I delight in these things." So what God says about Himself is that He delights in kindness and justice and righteousness. God says, I have a moral standard, I have a moral foundation, and I delight in these qualities, these virtues of morality. They define who I am, and He actually says, the person who boasts ought to be the person who knows me and knows actually who I am. I'm the God who delights in righteousness and justice and kindness. Now, King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, he wrote this in Psalm 145. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So in this psalm, this song of praise, what David says about the God of the Bible is that he's great and that he's mighty and that he does wonderful, awesome, and great works. So David says that God isn't just self-contained in his own moral character. He expresses it in his works. So the things that he does are wonderful and they're awesome and they're great. David goes on in this psalm and says that God has a glorious, majestic splendor. Now, these three words are similar terms in the Hebrew language. They kind of speak of brilliance or light, and they're descriptive of the nature of God. So, like even right now as I'm standing here, these spotlights are on me here. And when I look up at them and look back at you, do you know, at first there's like little yellow dots because my eyes have to go back to adjust because the brightness of the lights kind of affected my eyes. But suppose that they weren't just those. Let's say that they were big searchlights, spotlights, like they put out in front of a movie premiere, and that's what was shining down on me. And I looked up at them and looked back at you. I mean, I'd be blinded for a while because of the brilliance. Let's take it one step further. Let's say it was the sun. And I was looking at the sun, and then I stared back. It potentially could just blind me, but certainly for a while it would take away my vision because of the brilliance of the light. And what this passage says, what David is ascribing to God, is that God in his moral nature is brilliant and splendid and majestic. In other words, it's infinite in its light. The brightness of the character of God shines forth in such a brilliance. We just went from a comparison of these lights to a stronger light to the sun, and God created the sun. The brilliance of God in his moral nature. That's why John, who was a follower of Jesus, he wrote in the book of 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no, none at all. And that light is speaking to the very nature and character of God. So we're trying to answer the question, is the God of the Bible moral? Well, he says he is. In fact, this psalm says that he's abundant in goodness. He's righteous. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. He's good. All of these virtuous qualities that are being ascribed to God. So the God of the Bible, what he says about himself is that he is good and righteous and holy and kind and compassionate and brilliant in the light of his moral goodness. In Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah, the Hebrew prophet, says this, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what God says about himself, again, this is in his first person declaration. God says, here's the nature of the case. My ways, they're infinitely higher than your ways. My thoughts, they're infinitely higher than your thoughts. But if you'll seek me, and if you'll turn from your wicked ways, I will forgive you, I will pardon you, I will accept you. See, to kind of answer this question, is God moral? We need to step back and be able to see in a proper perspective who we are and then what the Bible says, the God of the Bible says about himself, if we're trying to answer it from the Bible's perspective, if we're trying to answer it from this perspective, what it says is that we are finite and he is infinite. And so we're going to have, just because of that reality, we're going to have unanswered questions. And if we're waiting to have every question answered before we make a decision as to whether we'll humble ourselves and worship the God of the Bible, well, we'll never do it, because we will always have questions. But what we need to understand, just in humility and honesty, is that our questions come from our own finiteness, and some of our questions come from our own skewed perspectives. I mean, that's just true on any issue. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. But when you allow your mind to be influenced by the facts, sometimes you change your mind. And God says, here's some facts you need to allow to influence you. My ways aren't your ways. And my thoughts aren't your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Is the God of the Bible moral? Well, he says he is. In fact, he says his morality is perfect and infinite. Well, what does the Bible say about God's moral will? So if the God of the Bible is moral, how is that morality expressed in what he actually says and what he purposes and what he desires for mankind? Well, God's moral will, when you read the Bible, is revealed in his law. Now, in Hebrew, that's the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. But then God's law is revealed in commandments all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. God's law is revealed in commandments in the teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. God's law is revealed in commandments in the rest of the New Testament. So the law of God represents the will of God. The will of God is an expression of his morality. You tracking with me? Okay, so what is it that we're to understand about the law of God? Well, this is what it says in Romans chapter 7, Romans 7, 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So whether we're talking about all the commandments of the Bible, or we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, or whether we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, most people that have been influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic understand somewhat about the Ten Commandments and the moral will of God in the Ten Commandments. I've shared this with you before. I like this scene from this movie I saw back in the 70s, an old movie. It was a satire, kind of a comedy movie about a guy who felt depressed and was trying to commit suicide throughout the whole movie, but never was successful at doing so, and then gets to the end of his life and realizes he really wants to live. And he's determined to live. He's out in the ocean. He's jumped off a boat. And in the midst of kind of being out there drowning, he realized, I don't want to drown. I want to live. I got so many things to live for. I've been an idiot. Why have I been thinking about this? So he starts swimming to shore. I just watched this again on YouTube, by the way. It's the movie The End. He's swimming to shore. God, I don't want to die. I want to live. Help me swim, God. I'll obey you, God. God, I'll keep the Ten Commandments if you save me. I won't murder. I won't commit adultery. God, I'll learn the Ten Commandments and then I'll keep them. Just save me. We may not know the Ten Commandments, but we've heard of them. And we think, yeah, the Ten Commandments, that must be something related to the moral will of God. Well, in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, we've got the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of a god to worship it. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against a neighbor. You shall not covet anything of your neighbor, his house or his family or his possessions. These Ten Commandments are powerful statements of God's moral will. And remember, the law is holy and righteous and good. Now, further on in the revelation of God and the prophets, the prophet Micah says this in Micah 6, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." So the 10 have been narrowed down to 3, so to speak. This is what God wants. This is God's moral will for his creatures, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Then you have the New Testament, and Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? So of all the commandments, of the 10 commandments, of the reference here in Micah, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest? And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That last part is very informative for our discussion about the revelation of God's moral will, because he says all the commandments hang on these two. Love God and love your neighbor. So you could say that the moral will of God is uniquely expressed in love. The morality of God is expressed in love. Is the God of the Bible moral? Well, just even in answering that question, we have to ask ourselves, what's the moral standard by which we can even answer the question? In answering the question, God says about himself that he's moral. In fact, his morality is perfect and infinite. In revealing his morality, he says, it's really expressed in love. Loving God and loving people. One last piece of information to inform us, to help us give an answer to the question, is God moral? It's this: how has God revealed his moral nature in Jesus? How's God revealed his moral nature in Jesus? Because here's a couple of things to keep in mind. It says this in Hebrews chapter 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Here in this book of Hebrews, it says that God spoke in a lot of ways. He spoke through creation. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through miracles. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So God's definitive expression of himself, God's unique revelation of who he is and what he's like, is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You want to know what God is committed to? You look at Jesus. You want to know whether God is moral? You look at Jesus. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Philip, who was one of the disciples, said, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Believe me because of my words. And then he also says, believe me because of my works. So you look at Jesus, what he taught and what he did, and then that tells us what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I've I've had the privilege, the blessing of talking to people about faith in Jesus all over the world, literally all over the world. And I hear a very common response from people, and some of you may even be thinking this. When a discussion begins to take place and we're talking about Jesus, people will often say, I believe that Jesus is a great moral teacher. In fact, I believe Jesus is the greatest moral teacher. How many have heard something like that from somebody? Okay, look, almost every one of us, raise your hand. Jesus is the greatest moral teacher. Now, track with me. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if Jesus is the greatest moral teacher, what does that tell us about the Father? He's the greatest moral being. If Jesus is the greatest moral teacher, the Father is the greatest moral being. But what about some of these questions I still don't have answers to? Well, let me just tell you something. This isn't just about this discussion. This is kind of just a larger issue. The paradigm to go about trying to get deep personal questions answered, whether they be philosophical or just the questions of our heart, the questions of life, you answer the unclear in the light of the clear. You answer the unknown in the context of the known. You answer what little you may not know by the much that you do know. Is the God of the Bible moral? Well, this is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. This is a safe place to ask questions. I would say back to that question, well, first of all, it's fair to ask, how am I asking that question? From what moral position am I asking it and seeking an answer? Secondly, I would say, well, the God of the Bible says he's moral. In fact, he says he's perfect. The God of the Bible says that his moral will is expressed in his commandments, which are holy and righteous and good. And the number one of all his commandments is to love God and love people. And the God of the Bible said, if you want to know what I'm like, look at Jesus. And if Jesus is the greatest moral teacher, then the Father must be the greatest moral being. See, we may have specific questions that confuse us about the morality or the goodness or the fairness of God, but the larger picture is clear that God is good, that God is holy, and that God is bigger and better than we could ever imagine. We can, in response to that, have two options. We can, in our finiteness and our possibly skewed perspective, demand an answer to every one of our questions until we take a step of faith. Or we could say, I don't have the answer as fully satisfying as I want it to be, but I got so many other answers. God, I humbly surrender myself to you. And that's a decision that every one of us has to make. And I pray that this place, Crossline Church, will be a safe place for you to make that decision. If you got more thoughts or more questions about this particular question, let me give you a couple of resources. These are a couple of books that I think might help you in your quest to find some answers. Here's the first one, Moral Choices by Scott Ray. This book examines how we develop a sense of morality, how do we make moral choices, and on what basis could we actually make the moral choice to decide whether God is moral. Moral Choices by Scott Ray. Here's a second book, Reason for God by Tim Keller. Reason for God by Tim Keller. And here's a third resource that you could get. I'd be happy to send it to you. I wrote a PDF ebook called Christianity, Blind Faith, or Intelligent Commitment. And if you'd like to get a copy of that, if on your tariff portion of the bulletin, that you will hand in with the offering that will come by in a few moments. You just write your name, your phone number, and your email address, and I will be happy to send you a copy of that PDF ebook resource that asks and answers some of the commonly asked questions about the Christian faith. Every one of us here is on a spiritual journey. The issue is, what's our next step? What is our next step? Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us and that these scriptures and thoughts and reflections that I gave this morning would be answers that would open up for us the truth. Most importantly, the truth about you, Jesus, because you said you are the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray, Jesus, that we would seek you. I pray for any person here today that this day they're seeking you. They just call out to you and ask you to come into their lives and put their trust in you. Father, I pray that each of us would take the next step that we're to take in our faith. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close off our worship service this morning by receiving our offering. In just a moment, we're going to have a closing song. We're going to have the opportunity to participate in giving, which is a great joy and privilege, by the way, because God has given so much to us. As I've been thinking about this month and praying about it, one of the things that the Lord has really laid on my heart is that December is harvest month. Harvest month. That word harvest is used very specifically in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus had just had a conversation with the woman of Samaria, and she has come to believe that he's the Messiah. So she goes back to her village, and she shares this with the men of the village, and they come out and they interact with Jesus. And as they're coming, Jesus says to his disciples, don't say 4 months and then come harvest. He says, but look, and you can almost visually see his disciples turn and see all the people of Samaria coming to him. And Jesus says, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. And then it goes on to say that everyone in that village came to believe in him. December is harvest month, a harvest of evangelism. As Pastor Greg told us, we will have more people on our campus through Journey to Bethlehem, through our Christmas Eve services, than any other month. More people from the community, more of our neighbors and friends who will have the opportunity to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together that the harvest would be so ripe and that at every one of our Christmas Eve services, every one of our presentations of Journey to Bethlehem be packed with people hungry to know God and receiving the good news of salvation in Christ. I say that word harvest is used in two places. In this place, in John 4, it's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where it talks about generosity and how we reap what we sow. And it says God loves a hilarious, generous giver. And then a promise is made that those who give generously, they're going to reap generously, and God is going to give them a harvest of righteousness. In other words, God is promising that there's a connection between our generosity and our experiencing of God's blessings, not primarily material blessings, but the spiritual blessings of righteousness that come into our lives as we're generous givers. December is harvest month, harvest of generosity. We receive as a church around a quarter of our giving in 1 month. And so December is so critical for us to pray as a church. How can we give generously to God? How can we expect a harvest of righteousness? I'm going to pray for our offering. I want to thank you so much for your generosity. I want to remind you that what we give is making Jesus known here and around the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray for a harvest of salvation and a harvest of generosity. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for the grace of giving. I pray, God, that you would bless every giver and bless every gift. In Jesus' name, amen.